It was a beautiful, sunny summer day in the mid-1990s, about halfway between Durango and Silverton, Colorado. I grabbed my backpack, loaded it up with food for a few days, a water filter, water purification filter, a camping stove, my tent, sleeping bag, sleeping mat, some warm clothes, and my tiny pocket Bible. I headed up the trail from the parking lot at what's called Mollis Pass to camp just above a place called Crater Lake with plans to summit, to climb to the top, to hike to the top of Twilight Peak. This is Twilight Peak, a picture of Twilight Peak. The picture's not doesn't do it justice, of course, but I went to the top of that thing. And Twilight Peak, it's the highest mountain in the West Needle Mountains in the San Juan Mountain region of Southwest Colorado. And when I was in college, my parents moved from Cincinnati, Ohio to Southwest Colorado, and so I live there now. I was in college, and then working in college, and so I had a nice place to visit, when I would get an occasional break, a little bit nicer than, I love Cincinnati, but they didn't have mountains like this, lakes like that. Now, I've been awestruck by the beauty of Twilight Peak in my previous visits to Durango, and I'd always wanted to try to hike to the top of it. I'd read some things about the climb and that sort of thing, and so I wanted to go up there and see the beauty of the majestic mountains from the top of Twilight Peak. This top of this mountain is about 13,163 feet. And the first day I hiked the 6+ miles up to Crater Lake. I decided to camp at a stream about 500 feet above the lake. And in the morning I woke up, ate a hearty breakfast, and started the steep climb up Twilight Peak. Kind of came across this ridge over there, kind of towards the back of the left side there, came up that way. And I was enjoying myself, climbing up that ridge, but then I came to this point in my hike where there was a large sort of gap on the ridge, almost like a fissure in the rocks or a crevice, and it wasn't like I had to run and try to jump over it. It was like probably a pretty big size step kind of thing. Okay. But I looked down that thing, and it was a big drop-off. I mean, it was several hundred, maybe 1,000-plus feet. And I looked at it and kind of measured my distance of my step, kind of thought about it, looked at it some more, looked around, looked at it some more. Did this for about 2 or 3 minutes, and then all of a sudden I froze. Like, my feet were just stuck on this mountain ridge. And I wasn't, climbing or anything like that. It was just a hike up, but I just, for the life of me, even though the distance was about this speaker right here, I just didn't have it. I just felt like I couldn't do it for some reason. I just froze. And after about 3 or 4 minutes of having a conversation with myself, some with God, some with myself, a little bit of mix of berating myself, you chicken, versus, come on, Kev, you can do this, I eventually stepped over it and made the final 10 to 15 minute hike up to the top of Twilight Peak. Here I was at the top of this mountain, no one else around for miles and miles. I was on the one hand speechless at the beauty of what I was seeing and the grandeur of this place, but I was also thankful that I was there and just that enjoying God, enjoying the beauty of it. I ended up wanting to just kind of stay there. It was just so beautiful, But it's at 13+ thousand feet. You shouldn't stay up there too long because the air is thinner. And I didn't think I was going to, die of hypoxia or anything. But, you spend about an hour up there. I think I ate my little lunch or whatever and then started to come back after some good time in prayer and some time with God. It was just really cool. But I had to eventually come down. And by the way, I did make it back. I'm here. You see, I made it back. I crossed that little gap this time a lot more easily than the first time. And I came back and pretty much tuckered out, tired, ate some dinner and went to bed. Woke up the next morning and then made my way down the mountain completely. And sometimes I still think about my time at the top of Twilight Peak. That's why I like to tell the story. It was a fun time. It was beautiful. It was a sense of adventure. It was I saw the glory of God as shown in His creation and the beauty of the world around us. And I enjoyed just the challenge. I enjoyed the solitude. I enjoyed the time I spent with God. Well, here at the Stream, as you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we come to Matthew 17, and we see Jesus taking some of his followers up on a mountain. And it's not just so they could take a hike, though. It's not to summit a mountain peak. It's not even for the great view of the world below. Why did Jesus take them up on a mountain? Let's take a look here in Matthew 17. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for including this text in your word. I do pray that you would use this time today to instruct us and teach us about you, but that you would, through this passage, even today, give us a glimpse of your greatness, of your glory, and that we might be transformed and changed by it in a sense of being impacted and committed to you and live our lives in a way that glorifies and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 17, I'll read through verses 1 through 13. It says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a mount, up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Chapter 17 begins setting the scene for us. The event occurs 6 days, it tells us, after the events of chapter 16. Peter had made a confession of faith in Jesus, and then Jesus revealed the kind of Messiah he would be, one who would suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. Then Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So it is 6 days later, and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain by themselves. Scholars have suggested various mountains as possible locations, but most of these suggestions involve a fair amount of speculation because the text doesn't specify for us. And I think God did this intentionally. I don't think God chose to specify for us because people might make pilgrimages to it today and try to worship as if God is located in a certain place. So instead, it doesn't specify. So I don't know that it's healthy for us to. I mean, there's a number of possibilities, and it's fair to consider those possibilities, but the point's not really what mountain it's on. The point is what happens on the mountain. What does happen? Well, once on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them. What does it mean to be transfigured? The word comes from a Greek word that we get our English word metamorphosis from. And it brings out the idea of transforming and changing, particularly in a visible way. Now, we know that Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 tells us. So it's not the sense that he changes so much internally. God does not change in terms of who he is. But there is some sense of his physical appearance changing here. And that seems to be the emphasis and the idea is that he's showing, it tells us that, verse 2, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. You know, I opened my garage door this morning to walk out to my car, and, you know, the sun coming up from the east is right there in my face. And it's just like, oh, you know, I didn't have my sunglasses on yet. And it was like, you know, so his face is shining and radiating so much greater. You know, it says like the sun, but I'm pretty sure here, it seems likely that it's a greater radiation, it's a greater manifestation than any anything we see when we even see, you know, experience the intensity of the sun. And it says that his clothes became white as light. Well, why did Jesus do this? All indication is that this is a revelation and demonstration to these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, of Jesus' glory. He wants to show them his glory because he's just revealed to them about his humiliation and his suffering that is to come. Recall how much of a problem that Peter had with this back in Matthew 16, right? Jesus said he was going to suffer. He was going to be killed when he went to Jerusalem. And Peter had a problem with that, right? Because all expectations of the Messiah were that he was going to come and rule and reign and deliver them from their oppressors. And yet, it's hard to understand, it was initially for Peter and for many of the 12, of a Messiah that would be humiliated, rejected, and mocked, and suffer, and die. But after announcing this, Jesus here shows a few of them, what are often referred to as the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his glory. Doing so would, and actually did, once the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus was over them, it would help by God's grace for them to start to make sense of it all. And we understand that even when Jesus was being arrested and was going to the cross and on the cross, it was quite confusing for many of the 12. They didn't quite get it. Even after the resurrection, they were shocked, even though Jesus had spelled it out for them. So it wasn't really until those events had all happened that they were able to look back and really make sense of this event. But from the reader's perspective, we can go, okay, he's showing them his glory, he's showing them his power. And if he does that could help them. It could help them while they're seeing him suffer and die. Could make it more difficult to understand, but it could also help them that this is still God in his glory. So he must willingly, God in his glory is, we've seen God in his glory. So what's happening now, even though he's facing his humiliation and his suffering, we still know he can do this. It would give him confidence that he must have a purpose and plan for this. And then once it all happened and played out, they did get it. So this is a big part of why Jesus took them up privately on a mountain and was transfigured before them. But there's even more going on here in this passage that reveals to them and to us some things about Jesus. Verse 3, as Jesus is transfigured, as they see a glimpse of Jesus' glory, Moses and Elijah are also seen there talking with him. What is the significance of this? Moses and Elijah together have often been understood as being central figures in the Old Testament. Moses is central to the giving of the law, that God used him for the giving of the law. And Elijah is considered one of the most prominent prophets and one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. We think of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Often that phrase is utilized to refer to the Old Testament. And many have suggested here that Moses and Elijah being there next to Jesus points again to how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That's an interesting thing to think about. Certainly, we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of prophecies about him and is indeed the fulfillment of the law. We saw that extensively when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapter 5. It is written, but I say to you. And chapter 5, verse 17, Christ has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So related as well, though, specifically to Moses, there are more than a few, there's several allusions back to the book of Exodus in this passage. In Exodus event, Moses goes up on a mountain. Where is Jesus now with Moses? On top of a mountain. What does Moses do in the Exodus? He meets with God on a mountain in a cloud. And he's given the law and the instruction. And he brings it down to the people. That happens here. God manifests himself in a cloud. We read in Exodus that when Moses would go in and meet with the Lord, his face would shine. Irradiate a sense of a glimpse and glimmer of the glory of God still after interacting with him. We know from Exodus 33 that Moses asked the Lord to show me your glory. He says, show me your glory. And God allows his goodness to pass before him. He's able to see sort of the tail end, the backside of the glimpse of the glory of God. And so we see allusions to that kind of thing here in the interaction that the disciples now get to experience with Jesus and with Moses present as well. And these Exodus allusions, there's many of them to Moses and the Exodus allusions, are reflective of a passage in Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses speaking. He said to the people of God that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Well, we'll talk more about Elijah when we get to verses 10 through 13. Let's move on to verse 4 of our passage. Peter, one of the three disciples present at this event, takes initiative and speaks up and prays to Jesus for the privilege of being there. But then he proposes that he set up three tents for them, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why? Well, on the surface, it might seem like Peter is spontaneously suggesting something like a camp out. James, you got the marshmallows, right? John, you got the chocolate and crackers? Okay, good. Let's have a camp out here. No, that's not what's going on. It seems, you know, that Peter is suggesting something that seems very strange, and it's tempting to sort of pounce on Peter for what would be apparently an inappropriate kind of thing. Shouldn't you just be in awe and on your face and before the glory of God? And he's going to do that in a moment, but he does speak up right here. And the word that's used here for tents, when he suggests a tent for Jesus, he suggests a tent for Moses and Elijah, brings out this idea of a tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they commemorated the fact that when they were in the wilderness, it commemorated the Exodus event when they were in the wilderness. So it's after the Exodus event, but it was kind of a way to celebrate that, commemorate it, remember it. And they lived in tents and worshiped God in the wilderness, and then eventually the tent of meeting was set up, right, when they were in the wilderness. That was a tabernacle or tent of meeting. And God's presence was with them and came down and dwelled in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. And in Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles is described as pointing towards the end times. There was this Jewish expectation then that God would once again tabernacle or dwell among his people like he did in the Exodus event. Now, Peter may be wanting to prolong this experience, right? Just like I was saying, I enjoy being up on the mountain. He seems to want to prolong this experience. He's enjoying this idea that he's there with Jesus, he's there with Moses and Elijah, and they're witnessing something incredible of Jesus, you know, radiating in glory. But he may also be excited here because what he makes with the connections, and the reason maybe he says the tents, and thinking of the tabernacles and the Zechariah 14 prophecy, it's very possible that Peter is thinking that, okay, great, this is the kingdom is coming right here, right now, in this moment. Peter may be pondering the possibility and preparing for the potential that now is the time that the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign. Maybe Jesus, you know, is taking, you know, what I said, don't suffer and die, even though Jesus rebuked him for it. Maybe he's hoping, maybe he's still, despite, you know, Jesus affirming that he does need to suffer and die. Maybe he's thinking, well, maybe the fact that Elijah's here and Moses is here and he's in glory, maybe he really is going to make this happen right now. Maybe the kingdom's coming. He's going to Messiah us here. He's going to go deliver us from our oppressors and be this political ruler and leader for the people of God. But as Peter is still speaking, verse 5 tells us that a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, the cloud, as we've stated, is connected to the presence of God. It was in the Exodus event, as Moses met with God on the mountain. See Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. The voice from the cloud is God, and what he says is identical to what is said at Jesus' baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And this verse has parallels, by the way, with Psalm 2, where it talks about, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." It talks about the sovereign rule and reign of the Messiah in Psalm 2. But notice that God is telling the disciples from the cloud, listen to him. Look again at Deuteronomy 18:15. And especially notice how this verse concludes. When Moses told the people prophetically that a prophet was going to come like me from among you, from your brothers, it is him you should listen. He's talking about a greater prophet than himself. He's talking about the ultimate one who is to come. And here in the transfiguration of Jesus, Jesus radiates in glory on a mountain. Moses is present. The voice of God comes from a cloud and says, listen to him. When the cloud is gone, it's just Jesus there. All these fulfillments, all these connections with what happened with Moses and the people of God. Listen to him means listen to Jesus. God is saying Jesus is this prophet that Moses said it would be raised up, that God said through Moses would be raised up to be like even greater than Moses. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses, for he is God and he is Messiah. This prophet is the one who would fulfill the law and be the way to God. So listen to him. Listen to him, God says. What are the disciples to listen to? Well, certainly it includes everything and anything that Jesus would say, of course. But it especially relates to what Jesus has just been saying to them. Remember the previous context and some important things. Look back with me at verses 21 through 23 of chapter 16. He would suffer. He would be killed. He would go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and raised on the third day. And even though Peter said, "No way, Lord," because he had a different expectation of the Messiah, it didn't involve that. Jesus corrected Peter there, but now this transfiguration and the voice from heaven affirming Jesus, showing Jesus in his glory, hearing from the cloud the voice say, listen to him, which is a command, is very relevant, especially in light of what is going to happen as he suffers and dies. Jesus revealing himself in this powerful way here is a statement that tells them that the cross, which is to come, will be hard, yes, but it's not the end. Because after the cross, it will lead to glory. Christ in his glory, showing them this before the cross, is showing them that the cross does not defeat him. He will not, even though he will suffer and be died, he's still that God who can manifest his glory like Jesus does here. Well, when the disciples hear God's voice from the cloud saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Verse 6 tells us that they fell on their faces and were terrified. They start to understand more. Jesus is transfigured in glory. Moses and Elijah are there talking with them. This is the same voice, says the same thing as when Jesus was baptized. They were there for that. Listen to him as connections with this Deuteronomy 18 passage that they likely knew. The phrase, my son, is connected with Psalm 2, which they likely knew very well. I think they're starting to make some connections. But I don't think they fully have it yet, because when the cross actually happens, again, they fled. And they still didn't quite understand all of the betrayal and the suffering and the death and resurrection until after it occurred. But right here, they fear. And yet, nonetheless, look what Jesus does, as he so often does. He comforts them. Verse 7, he touched them. He says, rise, have no fear. When they lift their eyes, they see Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. And this powerful manifestation of Jesus in his glory has concluded. Then verse 9 tells us that as they're hiking down the mountain together, Jesus commands them to tell no one. Tell no one about the vision, meaning what you've seen, what you've experienced. Don't tell anyone about it. The idea is to keep quiet about the whole encounter, even to the disciples, the other disciples. Why? Well, once again, I think it's helpful to see what scholars say about this kind of thing. And I really like what R.T. France says here, so I'm going to quote him in full, about three slides worth here. This is R.T. France writing in his commentary on Matthew, answering the question why Jesus asked them to not speak of it. Why they're to keep it from themselves. Jesus had deliberately taken only three of his disciples up the mountain to experience this vision. And now he reinforces that selective intention by telling them not to divulge what they have seen, even to their fellow disciples. Their natural tendency to talk and boast, about their experience must be curbed. But here, in contrast to when he commanded them to be silent about his messiahship, there is a time limit. After his death, which is presupposed, and resurrection, they may talk about it. This suggests, as we have also seen in regard to Matthew 16, verse 20, that the reason for the injunction is primarily to avoid popular misunderstanding, or indeed, in this case, also misunderstanding by the remaining disciples. As long as his mission of suffering, death, and resurrection remains to be accomplished, he does not want people distracted by an account of his heavenly glory, which, even if it did not in itself encourage nationalistic hopes of a political Messiah, would be likely to turn their thoughts away from the cross to glory. After the event, no such distraction would be possible, and Jesus would no longer be there to be a potential political leader. Well, as the disciples continued down the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John asked Jesus about Elijah. For they just witnessed Elijah with him as he was transfigured, and Jesus just reiterated that they're to keep the vision to themselves after he's raised from the dead. But the disciples in verse 10 asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus confirms that this is true, that Elijah does come. He will restore all things. But then he explains that Elijah has already come. But they did not recognize him, meaning the people at the time, but did to him whatever they pleased. What does this mean? Elijah is a prominent and powerful prophet from the history of Israel, as I mentioned earlier. And that's he is connected with the day of the Lord. This Elijah figure that was to come is a prophecy from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last book of your Old Testament. Jesus explains that the Elijah who was to come, the one recognized there, the one stated there in Malachi, Jesus explains that the Elijah who was to come was not recognized for who he really was as the Elijah who was prophesied in Malachi 4. Jesus continues saying that they did to this Elijah whatever they pleased when he came, a reference to this Elijah's suffering and martyrdom. And then Jesus says the Son of Man, meaning himself, will also certainly suffer at their hands. So he's making a connection with this Elijah that is to come will face a martyrdom, and in the same way, I will too. I'll suffer similarly. Then the disciples then realize, verse 16, that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist, who's already been martyred, is the Elijah who was to come. First, he was the one to prepare the way of the Lord. His ministry is as a forerunner. His ministry is to prepare the way for the Lord, as we've seen from Isaiah prophecies. And so his suffering and his death at the hand of Herod that John the Baptist faced is a precursor that points towards also the suffering and death of Christ at the cross. So there's a connection. There's some parallels there. And we've seen that already in Matthew. So why does this event, though, of Jesus being transfigured take place on the mountain? Let's circle back to the question why. It's done to show the disciples a glimpse of the glory of God here on this mountain. It's a glimpse of the glory of God shown through Christ. God ultimately will tabernacle or dwell with his people in and through Christ. He has been doing that. And though through what he would accomplish at the cross, in dying for people's sins, rising from the dead, it would ultimately show his glory through saving people from sin and death. But prior to this revelation of God's glory, and at the end of it, there's talk of the cross. Jesus has talked about the cross before this passage. He's talking about the cross at the end of this passage. The theme is sandwiched. The theme of the glory of God is sandwiched between talk of the cross and the suffering and death of Jesus. And what is to show us is that through the rejection, through the suffering, through the death of Jesus, the way of the cross, which precedes the resurrection, will lead to the victory, the conquering. There will be glory as sin is defeated. Death is defeated. Resurrection occurs. There'll be glory as people are saved from sin and death. Glory will be given to God. And so the glimpse of the glory that we see here on this mountain is showing us that at the end of the road of the cross is glory. The result is resurrection, life, and glory to God through all of this. This revelation of how the glory of God is shown in Christ is also for you and me if we are Christ followers. When the road of following Jesus seems and actually is rough and rocky, when self-denial is downright difficult, when taking up your cross and following Jesus involves suffering and struggle and pain, which it will, as we talked about last week, it sure helps us to remember what is to come. It sure helps us to remember the reward and the end result And that end result is the glory of God. This glory is connected to the cross of Christ, but it is also connected to the cross for the Christ follower. That means you and me, if we are followers of Him. So whatever you're facing, whatever you're going to face, it's comforting to know that glory is on the other side. Jesus has just ended chapter 16, verse 24, right before this passage, saying that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I asked you that question last week, how are you doing that? The way of following Jesus is the way of the cross. Self-denial, even to the point of death if necessary. Yet what we see here from the transfiguration is the glory of God, and glory is also to come for the follower of Christ. For when Jesus comes in his glory of his Father with his angels, the follower of Christ will be given entrance into that glory, will be participants in that glory, as entrance is given into the kingdom of God and to eternal life with Christ in his great glory. That can be for you and me. Would you pray with me? God, we realize that we are in difficult days. We realize there's times where we face suffering and struggle and death around us. And we know, God, that you've told us that this is part and parcel of what it really means to follow you. But Lord, it is incredibly comforting to know that you are the one who has conquered all of that. You have overcome. It's comforting to know and see and be reminded of a picture here today of you and your great glory. And that is a glory that we can share in because of your grace, because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, for us. We can enter into that glory. And that glory gives us perseverance in the here and now. It gives us faith. It gives us trust. It gives us hope. So God of glory, show us your glory and let us be impacted by that glory to persevere and to look forward to seeing that glory with you in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.